just give thanks for offering this morning. Lord, as we make investments here on this earth, many times we don't know what those investments are going to bring back to us at all. And we can see how unsure those investments really are. But Lord, we thank you that as you've entrusted us with everything that we have, Lord, that every time we give back to you, Lord, we're investing in eternity and we're investing in things that will never, ever be lost. And we truly are storing up treasure in heaven. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we just ask your blessing on these gifts shared today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been here the last 4 or 5 weeks, and especially the last 3 weeks, you, I know, have thoroughly enjoyed pursuing some of life's most asked questions, most challenging questions. I was excited to be able to sit and listen to Jerry and his stories, and Greg Skinner, as he you just see his passion for what he was doing. And of course, last week, as Leland spoke, his emotion and the commitment, and it's thrilling for me. Now, my challenge is, I don't know why I ever got today. Now, I don't know why I ever had to do this subject. You got to realize that I gave those three guys the opportunity to choose today's subject, science of the Bible. You know, science was not my best subject in school. Of course, neither was Latin or world history. Or a couple other subjects. Neither one of them were very good either for me. Now, chemistry lab was real good. I had two female assistants that were really good. And I got a lot of help from them. And I did get an A or A minus or something like that in that class. But I don't know why I got science in the Bible, but I'm excited about it today. We're going to talk about why the conflict between science and the Bible. It's my understanding that the discussion or the debate is being fought not just in the public forum or the school forum like we saw in our skit earlier this morning, but it's being fought on places like bumper stickers and trunks of automobiles. In fact, it began a number of years ago. In fact, I, like many of you, probably have I had a fish on the back of my old blue Volvo. How many have had a fish on their car at some time or another in their lives? And maybe a fish like this, and you might even have put the Greek letters in there when people saw that for the very first time, some people thought it was a part of a fraternity or a sorority. But it really means Jesus, and there's a number of things involved in those Greek letters, but. You may have put this one on the back of your trunk or a bumper or someplace, and then people begin to realize what was going on, and people who didn't exactly agree with some of these things, and we begin to see some others that begin to be attached to a bumper or. How many of you have seen this one on somebody's car? I've seen it. They began to understand what was going on, even Buddha, and a couple others. I don't know what all these mean. Some of you know, we may know what they mean, but another one. And then they really got to the Christians began to become even more obnoxious sometimes, and they gave us this one, Darwin, truth eating up Darwin. So there's a real conflict going on, there's another one here, and this is and finally got to this one where the dinosaur is eating up the truth, obviously if you've been out there thinking about what's going on, you can understand that there's a conflict between science and the Bible. Why the conflict between science in the Bible. Now, let me do this before we get too far in this morning. Let me say this, that I have a tremendous respect for scientists that are out there and for the scientific community. And in fact, I believe that the advances made in the scientific community and made by scientists have dramatically affected our lives and our world. And if it wasn't for them, we wouldn't have some of the advances that we have. And because of that, I want to say that I'm a believer in the scientific method. I think that it's revolutionized how we've solved problems in our world. And it's helped us to move forward, and it's helped us to learn, and it's helped us to grow. But I want to give you a couple things this morning to think about. And the first thing that I want to share with you when it comes to this whole area of science and the Bible is this statement: science and the Bible are not enemies. In fact, science and the Bible are not enemies. And if you have if you've got your white sheet of paper in your bulletin, there's an opportunity for you to write some of these things down. In fact, they are actually working, in my mind, they're actually working to, from different perspectives and different realms and in similar ways in a quest for truth, for what real truth is. Many people don't realize that the early scientists, many of who launched the scientific revolution, were believers. They were believers. I'm talking about people like Albert Magnus. Albert Magnus was the grandfather of geology. Newton, who was the founder of calculus. That's another class I had a little challenge with. Robert Bull. It took me 9 years to get through 6 years of college. So I'll tell you something. And I'll tell you I had to work for it, okay? That's all what I'll tell you. But I was willing to do the work. Anyway, another guy is, I don't know that I can pronounce his name, the astronomer. And Kepler and Newton and Galileo, who launched this whole scientific revolution. Now, listen to this, what Newton had to say. He said he could take a telescope and look thousands of miles into space, but he said he could also, after he had done that, lay it aside, go into his room, shut the door, get down on his knees in prayer, and see more of heaven and feel closer to the Lord than if he were assisted by all the telescopes on planet Earth. Isn't that an interesting statement? Now, it was Kepler who said this, that all he was trying to do in science was to think God's thoughts after him. Wow, isn't that cool? There are many in the scientific community who really don't see the conflict between science and the Bible. There's another guy, Paul Davies, who wrote a book called The Mind of God. In this book, he talks about how it was physics that actually led him to a belief in God. He believed it was a surer pathway to God than any other source. It directed him to the complexity and to the intelligence of the universe. It pointed to a creator, someone beyond him. Now, I don't know if I can pronounce this last guy's name, John Polkinghorne. The acclaimed mathematician, physicist from Cambridge University, he said this, that he applied a lot of the same principles to science that would later apply to faith in his life. For instance, he said, we've never seen a quark. I haven't either. I haven't heard that word used that way before. He said, a quark is a fundamental element that is even more fundamental than the atom. We've never seen one. In fact, there are so many tightly bound into protons and neutrons that we never will see one. We never will see one. But he said, you know what? I believe in quarks. Do you know why? Because it makes sense of all the other evidences that's all around me. He said, I believe in God. Why? Even though I've never seen him, it makes sense of all the evidence that I see out there. And then he goes on to say, of the incredible, complex nature of our world, of the multifaceted levels of reality, of the fact that people long for worship and hope, of the fact that there is a phenomenon of Jesus throughout the world. Did you know that? He said, all these things help me make sense of the world. And then he said, science and faith, from his perspective, are intelligent cousins under the same skin. They may come at things from a different angles and perspectives, but they are both in the search for truth and search to know more. And so for me, we ought not, and for me and hopefully for you, we ought not to believe that science and faith are enemies. Now, in my mind, over the last 100 years or so, there has been a major drama going on between science and faith. And I think probably on both sides, they have overstepped themselves. They went beyond what they should have done. They've made mistakes. And it's time for us to take our fish off of the bumpers and that kind of stuff and begin to cooperate with some of the things that are going on in the world of science. The second thing that I'd like for you to see this morning is this. I would like to share this and say that faith is not without reasons. Faith is not without reasons. Some people wonder, if I become a Christian, if I become a follower of Christ, does that mean I have to check my mind at the door when I come into a church building? And my statement to you is emphatically no. Does it mean I have to toss my mind out and come in and adopt the definition that Mark Twain had? You know what Mark Twain said about faith? Faith, he said, is believing what you know ain't true. Is that what you're called to do? I emphatically say no. The Bible says this in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. Faith has its own reasons that back it up and support it. Now, every Sunday morning, most of you, as you stepped in, if you came in that door, maybe if you came in the side door, you missed it. If you came in that door, there are two libraries back there that we've set up for a purpose. Those are libraries of books that defend our faith and help you have a confidence in your faith. I mean, I encourage you to step back through there as you go out, as you come in, and pick out a book. They're there for the purpose of taken out and studied. There's a bunch of them on there. May I call your attention to those by Lee Strobel. Those are excellent. And may I encourage you to, over a period of time, we may keep them there for a few months, a few weeks after this series, but may I encourage you to take some of those out. One of them out and read it. One that might be of real interest to you. Now, some of the questions that keep coming up over and over again as we talk about this area in science are questions like this. What do you do about evolution as it relates to faith? That's probably one of the bigger ones. How do you navigate through all this stuff? How do I make sense of it all? Now, may I say this, that a couple of years ago, some of you may have seen this on PBS, but a couple of years ago, PBS did a seven-part series on evolution, and at the end of the seven-part series, the commentator came out and said this. Here's what he said. He said that virtually all the data known to science supports the Darwinian evolution. And he said, every respectable scientist on Earth believes in evolution. Now, some scientists felt like that show had gone too far. In fact, they were so convicted about it that they chose to take a two-page article out in a national magazine under the title of Scientific Descent from Darwinism. The subtitle read this, "We are skeptical that natural selection and random mutation can account for the complexity of our world. We believe careful evaluation of Darwinism should be encouraged." Now, let me say this to you. These guys that wrote that refutation were not right-wing Christian fundamentalists who took out that national magazine article. They were respected scientists with degrees from places like Berkeley and Princeton and Cambridge and Michigan and Duke. They were people who had reached acclaim within their own individual fields. They were people like Henry Schaeffer, the Nobel Prize nominee and the third most cited chemist in the entire world. They were people like Fred Figworth, who is the physicist at Yale Graduate School. These were people who taught at universities like Yale and MIT and Emory and Rice, universities like Washington and Georgia and Utah and Texas and Florida and New Mexico and Wisconsin. They were publicly putting their reputation on the line. Understand that. And they said things like this: as scientists, not as an issue of faith, but as scientists, we have a problem with the evolutionary theory presented as a closed book done deal. They took a public stand. They said PBS went too far. Now, when you think about all this and look at this area of evolution, you got to do a couple things, and I'm not sure I can do it without some confusion. How do you define it all? Let's just define it for a few seconds. We're going to give you three definitions this morning. First one is microevolution. Microevolution is the idea that small evolutionary changes occur within a species. Now, virtually everybody believes that microevolution happens at some level in life. Flies and insects become immune to the insecticides so that they can continue to live. We've seen that happen. You've experienced that in your own life. Animals change over time within their species so they can survive and handle the challenges of life. Now I say this as well. People change, don't we? We all change at some level in our lives. Society changes. People evolve in their perspectives and in their outlooks upon life. I want to call your attention to specifically the role of women. In fact, I read an article that was from the Housekeeping Monthly from May the 13th, 1955. Okay, May 13th, 1955, on a women's role in the home. Now, are you ready for this? Ladies, I want to say this to you. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it, okay? Here we go. Have dinner ready. Plan even a night before to have a delicious meal ready for him on his return. This is a way of letting him know that you've been thinking about him and you are concerned about him and his needs. Most men are hungry when they come home. The prospect of a good meal, especially his favorite dish, is a part of a warm welcome that's needed. Listen to him. You may have a dozen important things to tell him, but the moment of his arrival is not the time. Let him talk first. And remember, his topics of conversation are more important than yours. You know, a guy must have surely wrote this under a woman's name. What happened? Make the evening his. Never complain if he comes home late or goes out to dinner or other places of entertainment without you. Instead, try and understand his world of strain and pressure and his very real need to be at home and relax. Don't complain, even if he's home late or even if he stays out all night. Count this as minor compared to what might have gone on throughout the day. Don't ask him any questions about his actions or judgment. Don't even question his integrity. Remember, he's the master of the house, and as he's always exercised his will as such, he will always exercise his will with fairness and truthfulness. You have no right to question him. A good wife always knows her place. Now, ladies, don't get mad. I didn't write this, okay? All I'm saying, isn't it a good thing that we've evolved over the last 50 years? That's all I'm saying, okay?
I'm glad I'm not the end of it.
That's a picture of microevolution. I'm talking about the evolutionary process. Now, the second one is macroevolution. Macroevolution is the idea that all species, including you and me, can be accounted for in a small, gradual series of changes over a long period of time. In other words, out of that primordial super pool with an incredible amount of time, life evolved. In fact, this is the way that most people consider and think about evolution. It's when we progress to where we are today. That's macroevolution. That's the definition. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in a moment. The third group is this, and I think it's listed in your bulletin. There's a group of people that would hold to what is called theistic evolution. It's the idea that says Darwin's idea is true and right. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, doesn't tell us how people came into being. It tells us who created them and why they were created. Science can tell us how. Theistic evolution holds the perspective that God directed the process of evolution. Now, let me give you the real problem in my mind when we talk about this series, when we talk about evolution, as defined as it's talked about today most often. And the challenge is that it doesn't leave any room for God in the process. Most ways of evolution is defined and talked about as in a random, here's a couple words I'd like you to keep, random sense and that is undirected, where there's no overarching thing directing the process or being directing the whole process. In fact, here's what a popular high school biology book says. It says, there has never been any kind of plan to evolution because evolution works without a plan or purpose. Think about that statement. It's important to keep this concept in mind. Evolution is random and undirected. Those two words, I think, are key to understanding. Random and undirected. Well, if it's random and undirected, where does God fit into the mix of it all? I want to throw out a couple of challenges. In fact, I want to throw three challenges out for the evolutionary processes that most people think about it. Here's the first one. All of them leave out. All of them give opportunity for intelligent design. And I think that's important. The first question I want to throw out to macroevolution primarily is this question: how does life come from non-life? And it's written, in fact, I'd really like for you to circle that question there in your bulletin. How does life come from non-life? What they say is time plus change plus a billion years, and out of this primordial soup comes life. And how does that happen? It's almost like what Frederick Hoyle says. It's kind of like thinking of a tornado blowing through a junkyard, and the pieces of a 747 are put together with a stewardess, and it's all there ready to take off from that junkyard. Now, to me, it takes a lot more faith to believe in that kind of junk with that primordial soup or pool than it does to believe that there's an intelligent designer out there that created this amazing complexity that we see in our world. Now, the second challenge is the fossil record. Evolutionists have been pointing to the fossil record as factual evidence for science, for evolution since the 1950s. According to the evolutional theory, the fossil record should uncover the slow, gradual development of life just like we see it in the drawings of our geological textbooks. The problem is, when you begin to look at the fossil record, it reveals not a slow, gradual development, but what is known as the Cambrian explosion. There's not a gradual development, but a complete development of the animal, fully formed and unchanged in its present form, with no record of fossil ancestries at all. Now, someone said if God used the evolutionary method to bring us into creation, he sure covered his tracks really well. Okay? Now, the third area, which I want to spend a little bit of time on this morning, very quickly, though. Third area that I'd like to throw out for your thought is the complexity of the cells. Think about this for a moment. In the last 10 or 15 years, in the last 10 or 15 years. We've gotten down to some basic proteins, some fundamental proteins of life that make up cells, DNA structures, and the most basic elements of life. We've discovered that. In fact, we've discovered things that Darwin would have not even conceived and maybe not even been able to fathom. We are finding, as we learn more about cells and as we learn more about DNA, that we're discovering that they're more complex than we ever realized they could be. Now, for an instance, let me give you a picture of what's called a kind of bacteria that's called bacterial flagellum. Now, Landis, you may be interested in this. I know you work with motors and those kind of things. And in the bacterial flagellum, there's actually a motor that spins and causes it to move around. Now, this motor spins at 10,000 revolutions a minute. Think about that. And it's able to stop in a quarter of those turns and spin the other direction with 10,000 revolutions. You ever know, seen a motor that was able to do that? That's good. That's good. I shouldn't have asked you that question. I want you to know that I'm the one that's telling the stories around here. Okay? I don't know where I am in my notes now either. What I want to say is there's not an engine in the universe that can do that, that's ever been created to do that. When it comes to any kind of complexity like that, when it comes to looking at how you would unpack all that. In fact, when you see a diagram of this motor in this bacterial flagellum, it looks just like a motor. And it has all the parts that a motor has. And have all the pieces of a motor, and it's amazing. And it's inside of our bodies. And you can't see it by the naked eye, obviously. But when you come to unpacking all that, you ask, how does that evolve to get there? You gotta ask that question. Now, let's talk about one more thing. Just take DNA for an example. Listen to this. DNA is an amazing thing. There are 100 trillion cells with coiled strands of DNA in our bodies. They're in about, and if you put all those strands of DNA together, they could be about 6 feet long. DNA has a four-character chemical alphabet that gives the exact assembly instructions of all the proteins that make up our bodies. Now check this out. One teaspoon of pure DNA can hold the assembly instruction for every protein in all of the 1,000 million species of animals that have ever existed on this planet, and would have room left over for all the information in every book ever published. That's one teaspoon of DNA. My question is, how does that kind of complexity get wired into something so complex? My question is, how do those assembly instructions exist? My question is, how do you get that there by random mutation and chance? Good question, I think. Now, Francis Crick, I think that's how you pronounce his name, C-R-I-C-K, he won the Nobel Prize for the discovery of DNA. He was once asked, what are the probabilities of a single molecule of DNA coming into existence by chance? Not multiple molecules, not 100 trillion cells, none of that. What's the probability of one molecule coming into existence by chance? He said, 0.0. Now, he wasn't a Christian. He had some really crazy, wacky ideas. He really did. If you read some of his books, what he did realize was this, that there's no way this happened by chance. It's too complex. Now, think about some other things. Just pick your eye and look at all the complexity that is in the human eye. It's marvelous just to think about all that's taking place. Think about blood clotting in your body when you're cut. And blood clots. Just think about all the complex things that are just involved in blood clots. And you can go on and on and on. And so I want to say this. Faith is not blind. It is not without reasons. You and I have reasons for our faith. And one of them is the complexity of all the things that are in our world. Now, Rex Sandberg is a leading observation cosmologist in the world by pretty much everybody who talks about those things in that area. He is the one-time protege of Edward Hubble. Now, who would Edward Hubble be? The founder of the Hubble telescope. He spent, I'm talking about Sandage, he spent his life qualifying the expanse of the universe and finding quasars and solar systems, staring through the most powerful telescopes on planet Earth. That's what he did for his whole life. Now, he stood up in a conference in Dallas, Texas, a number of years ago. The conference was on science and faith, and everybody pretty much knew that he was an atheist. He had been an atheist, and he'd been pretty public about it for years. He stood up, and they all knew which side of the deal he would fall on as he spoke. Yet he began to talk about the Big Bang Theory. Rex said this as he talked. At the age of 50, he had come to believe in God. And he'd become a Christian. A bang that was big went across the room. Here's what he said afterwards as he talked to a reporter. It was my science that drove me to the conclusion that the world is much more complicated than can be explained by science. It's only through the supernatural that I came to understand the mystery of existence. Now, this guy was a leading guy in the discovery of the universe and stars and galaxies and all that, and that was what eventually drove him to the conclusion that an intelligent designer must have created it all. He would have agreed with the guy who wrote Psalm 19. The heavens, David said, declare the glory of God. The skies have proclaimed the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after that night they display knowledge. You know, the real question from a biblical perspective is, and I hope you're listening, do you have ears? This is the real question. Do you have ears to hear? And if you're here today and spiritually sinking, if you're searching today and seeking today, I want to encourage you to have an open mind about what's going on in our world and how God wants to talk to us. Keep your mind open to what God wants to say to you. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your world speaks to us every day. It speaks to us so well that we are without excuse. Your divine power, your creative nature communicate. And we know that you're present. And we know that you exist. And we're grateful. And we're even more grateful for the fact that you sent into our world Jesus, an exact representation of who you are. And we thank you for his death on the cross for us and for the fact that we have been bought back and we've been paid for by what he's done. And we just pray that you'd help each of us to hear what you're saying to us again and again through your Son and through our world. Help us to realize that you're real, and that science and faith can work together. We can understand more of you as we understand more of science. Thank you for those men who discovered you in science. Help us know more about you in science. Thank you for the privilege that we have knowing you and your will for our lives. May we grow to have a relationship with you. Because that's what you want for each of us. Help us to realize that today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there may be people here this morning who are still searching and want to take steps to to a closer relationship with the Lord. And we invite you to do that this morning. There may be people here in this place who are just in some of those beginning steps of that walk with the Lord, and that's great. That's fantastic. Some of you may be saying, well, I need to wait a while. I need to work things through. May I say this to you there? If you're going to watering hole, your leader can help you take some more steps. If he can't help you take some more steps, he'll get some help so he can help you take some more steps. But if you need to take a step that's public this morning, we invite you to be responsive to Christ. Some of you may just need to be prayed for. Some of you may just need to be, maybe you're at a point where you need to be baptized into Christ. Maybe you're at the point where you need to say to this body of believers, I want to be a part of this body of believers. Whatever that may be, we invite you to do that. Let's stand and sing this song together this morning. And may this be a commitment time for you. If you need to make that some decision, we invite you to just step forward. This is a place where you're at home automatically. This is home. May we sing this not just as a song of invitation, but as a prayer for each one of us. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the I've seen it, but I haven't. I'm excited about you. This guy comes and says, I want to make this place my place of service and fellowship. And I like to ask people two questions, and they come, and I haven't talked to them before. I ask him, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And you said,
I do.
And I always like to ask a person, have you been baptized into Christ? And he says, I've been immersed in water, is what he said to me back to me. Right? How long ago was that?
Well, the first time when I was 8 years old, which was a long time ago, and then again when I was about 26.
Cool.
Amen.
Sort of like me, I was sprinkled by water at 2 and at 13, and then I was immersed at 23. And I think that was probably the one that took. That was the real one. Yeah. And I say this too, it's exciting about it. You've been coming with us 2 or 3 weeks now. 2 weeks?
This is my second week.
The second week. Is this a place that you feel comfortable right away?
I know.
Yeah. Let me do this with you. Let me just extend to you on behalf of these people that are here in this place, that are believers, the right hand of Christian fellowship, and you can find that in the scriptures, I think you probably know, where you extend the hand of fellowship. We extend the hand of fellowship to you, trusting that that you along with us will learn to connect with God regularly, that you along with us will grow constantly. Christianity is following the Lord, is being a disciple, is just a continuous process of growth. If you're not growing, you're... And as well, we pray that that you'll grow to serve other people. The most exciting thing you can do in life is serve people. Serve. In fact, the real joy comes from serving. And lastly, may you grow to the point in this place that you grow to where you're multiplying yourselves, and you've helped other people become disciples, and you're training some other people, and you've got a group of your own, and you're connecting up with some other groups to start a new church someday in this valley, or maybe it's in another city in the state or someplace like that. Maybe we'll send you someday off to a foreign country with a bunch of people. I don't know. I don't know what God wants to do, but I do know that He wants us to. I do know that He wants us to connect and grow and serve.
Oh, it just got here.
And go. Is that you, Eleanor?
Yeah. Next Sunday, Paul.
I look at people not with a microscope, but with a telescope, okay? And we got to do that. Welcome. May I say this to the family? Nobody's ever got a welcome like that one, okay? Love you, man. Believe in you. Let's stand together. Tom, would you have our closing prayer, please?
Lord, we come for you today, and we thank you for all the blessings in our lives. We need you guys. In your name we pray.
That's
Thank you.
Wow.
I told Paul, if we give him 3 weeks off, he can go every month, he can be real good preacher. That was good, wasn't it? I thought it was.
Okay, you have two choices here.
That's all.
My chains are gone. see.
But we get, it's always a
but. No. That's we aren't together.
Yeah, I'm struggling. I'm struggling with carrying out and stopping and starting. And you're having a hard time. Where am I going? And how fast is he
going? So you'll be here.
When is he starting and stopping? I know he's probably a little bit out of it.
Forever.
Learning, present learning harder.
I struggle with it.
Yes. That other guy that I sing along with on radio gets me right back home. Or I can go on and then he'll do something different. He doesn't know what I'm doing.
It doesn't have to be something like that, but I don't want to sound exactly like the old one.
Yes, right.
You know what?
So
that's not good.
All right.
Get that course of the thing. Let me work it out. Or what you don't want to work it out. But
and they're right off.
Begin here. You know what?
I'm struggling, my God, my Savior. My Savior has
blessed me. Go on, sing here. Go on, sing here. It'll be your version.
Chains are gone, I've been set free. My God. Grace that told my heart chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me.
The earth shall sing.